I'm going to pray and we're going to open up God's word and get straight into it. Let me pray. Father, as we now approach your word, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would reveal more of yourself to us, that we may truly know that you are active and that you are present in this world, and that you are working all good for your glory. Lord, for us this morning, prepare our hearts as we approach a very common text. Please, Lord, refresh our minds and our hearts and come to it afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no bigger point of conflict between the Christian worldview of God's providence and the world. There's no bigger issue or bigger stumbling block for the world than to know that God is working out his plans, that he works intimately through creation, through humanity, through all of its messiness and pain and suffering, and all of its evil and all of its good, and God is working through that to bring about his good and perfect will. The Christian doctrine of providence stands in contrast to a world that does not believe that God is living and active. Even when the world agrees that there is a God, often they are happy to put God on the side and just simply say that life just goes on about its own business, that there's kind of unwritten rules and laws that kind of govern the world, bringing about suffering or goodness or whatever that happens to be. That really it's a force of nature. It's interesting, that conflict between God's providence and a world that desires itself. You don't have to read too far into the Bible to realize that the idea that God is not intimately working within his own creation. You don't have to look too far to realize that that is a reality, that that is indeed truth. You see it right from the get-go. You see it in Genesis 1. We've been tracing through the Bible. We see it in Genesis 1. We see it in Genesis 3. Actually, we see it right the way through. And we get to our passage this morning from Genesis 37. And I'm not so sure that there is another passage of Scripture that so clearly points to God's providence, God's active work in the world, working out his plan for his glory. And so as we approach Genesis 37 this morning, I want you to keep an eye on that. I want you to notice how God is living, how God is active in this world. We open up and we discover that the account of Jacob. Jacob is to be blessed. He's from the lineage of Abraham that we saw, we spoke about last week. And this is his story. And it's instantaneously that it takes from him, from Jacob himself, through Jacob's line. And we see the person of Joseph. Got an incredible story, one that we know a lot about, one that even musicals have been written about. It's a good story, even if you don't even believe it. But it's true. Young Joseph, 17 years of age, tending his flocks with his brothers. And he brought a bad report about his brothers to his dad. And his brothers hated him. Why did they hate him? Not just because young Joseph was a bit of a tittletale. Not because of that at all, but simply because daddy loved Joseph just that much more than the other boys. Now, I don't know if you grew up in a home where there was at least a little bit of favoritism. I did. I was the youngest. Of course I was the favorite. And my brothers hated me for it. The youngest is always the favorite. How could it not? But it's interesting, isn't it? They hate him because daddy plays favorites. And he dresses him and he blesses him with an incredible robe. A robe that kind of shows to his brothers just how much he loves them more than him. Look. Look what dad got me, boys. It's incredible coat. What have you got? I'm more colourful. They're like, yeah, you're going to be colourful soon, champ. Imagine thinking about that. And then just the audacity of this young punk. And you read the passage, and he is. He's got to be that. Because not only does he surely realize that he's hated by his brothers, that he is certainly daddy's little boy, he's certainly daddy's favorite, but he has a dream. And not just one dream, but two dreams. And it's one thing to have a dream that kind of points to the fact that your brothers are going to bow down to you, but it's a whole nother ballgame to go and tell them about it. Just in case you didn't hate me enough, boys, as I wear my pretty little robe, I had a dream last night. And it worked like this. We were out in the fields, and you were all bowing down to me. Isn't that a great dream? As they look at him and go, mate, if we didn't hate you enough already, you honestly think that we are going to be bowing down to you? Mate, you're one of the youngest. You think that you're going to be in charge over us? You're 17. We are fully grown men. And then he has a second dream. And again, like he didn't learn from the first dream. I mean, our friend Joseph is a slow learner at this point. He runs back again and says, oh, I had another dream. And this time he doesn't just involve his brothers, but he involves Dad, the one who loves him the most. I had a second dream. And this second dream saw that all of you were going to be bowing down before me, that all of you would be paying homage to me, that you would all be glorifying me. Isn't that great, Dad? And it's interesting because you see straight away the opportunity where his dad turns to him and says, and absolutely berates him and says, what are you doing? Do you honestly think that I'm going to be bowing down to you? See, he rebukes him for these dreams, but it's not only noticed that he rebukes him after the second dream, that it involves himself. As long as you're bowing down, your brothers are bowing down to you, I get that, little boy. But my pride won't allow me to go there. How do you think this is going to work? That you're going to, I'm going to bow down before you, Joseph? Let's not forget who gave you that robe. They hated him. The brothers hated him. And as Dad sends off the brothers to go and work with the flocks, as he sends them out to Shechem, some 50-odd kilometers from where the household is, he sends out the brothers, and who remains behind? Safe, cuddled up in his little jacket, warm and happy with food in his belly? Little Joseph. Until obviously Dad needed to find out to make sure that the boys were going to be okay. So he sends Joseph out and says, go and travel and go and check up on your brothers. That's going to go down well. Go and check up on them. Let them know that I'm kind of over, I'm watching them. Report back to me any misgivings. And so Joseph does what Daddy says, and he walks off. He walks off the 50-odd kilometers. He gets there, and all of a sudden, these brothers are not there. The flocks are not there. He meets a guy. The guy says, no, they've walked on a little bit further. They went off to Dothan. It's another 20, 30 Ks down the road. You go and walk down there. As he's walking along, his brothers see him from a mountaintop. I mean, how could you miss him with all the colors? And their response is impressive. The response, I wonder if it began as a joke. You know, when your kind of brother starts beating up on you a little bit, and it's like, man, I'm going to get him one day. But all of a sudden, this idea starts to manifest itself even more. And as he walks up, they see him. And they say, let's drag this daddy's boy to one side. Let's give him a flogging. Rip off his jacket and throw him in a well. Dead. Sounds like a good idea. Then we'll see what becomes of this dreamy boy. And all of a sudden you realize that they were serious. As they watch Joseph, now it's one thing to hate your brother, but it's a whole other thing to plot his death. And it isn't until Reuben jumps in verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. That's a great point of rescue. It's a noble task, isn't it? To rescue your brother from the hands of your other brothers who want to kill him, and this is how he plans to do it. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Just throw him in the cistern, and he can stay in the desert there. Don't lay a hand on him. Well, aren't you righteous, Reuben? Now, don't kill him. Just throw him in the cistern and leave him there in the desert. I mean, the motive behind that, you read further on, the motive behind that is that so Reuben can go and rescue him at nighttime and bring him back to dad, and then Reuben basically just doesn't want blood in his hands. Doesn't want blood in his hands. And Reuben heads on off and just leaving the other brothers there to contemplate Joseph. And Judah, again, being very gracious to young Joseph, doesn't decide to kill him, he just takes his opportunities. As they sat down, verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balms, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain from by killing our brother and covering up his blood? There's nothing to gain there. That's okay. Let's sell him instead. And let's not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother." Aren't you noble? Let's not kill our brother. After all, he is our own flesh and blood. But let's sell him off. Let's treat him as a slave, as a commodity. Because surely we'll get rich off it, right? Reuben's gone. He's not going to protect him anymore. Let's make a quid out of this guy. So they bind him up and they sell him off to the Ishmaelites. And they drag him on down to Egypt, into the slave markets of Egypt. And they sell him. And the chapter ends with these words. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, a captain of the guard. At least it ends well, right? At least it ends well for Joseph. I mean, he's going to be treated pretty shabbily, one would think. All just because he has a nice jacket and he's loved by his dad. At least he's kind of ends okay for him. But you jump across some 900 years after this event, and David speaks in the Psalms of this. And he gives us a bit more of an insight as to what Joseph actually went through. In the Psalms, it talks about that Joseph's bottoms of his feet were beaten and bruised. That he was bound not only by hand, but by the throat. I mean, we can read this story. I mean, we teach it. I mean, I never went to Sunday school, but I get told time and time again that this is a Sunday school favorite. And we just gloss over it, don't we? Because we kind of know the ending. We've read beyond chapter 37. In fact, some of us have even read beyond 37, 38, 39, and read to 50. We kind of know how the story ends, and so we kind of read it with a wry little smile, knowing that everything works out okay in the end. But can you imagine what it was like for a 17-year-old boy? Let's not escape that fact. Once loved by his dad, abused, beaten, sold off, isolated by his brothers, now in the hands of a nation that he has no idea about their religion, their culture, their food, and being sold into slavery. I mean, this isn't a pretty little story, but one that's incredibly important. But you know what strikes me in this story? As you trail through this story, there's one thing to me that stands out the most. God is never mentioned through the whole story. Not once is God present. I just find that incredible to think about. I mean, given the fact that God at least generations beforehand had turned up to Joseph's great-grandfather and said, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. Your name will go forward. I will give you land. I will give you descendants. And that through your line, all nations will be blessed. Given the fact that Joseph is born of that line, that this is the family, Joseph's family is the very family that carries these covenant promises of God. As dysfunctional as they are, these are the people of God who will bless all nations. And through all their dysfunctionality, through slave trade, through pain, through suffering, God is never mentioned. Does that mean that God just was not present at all? That somehow God simply didn't care? Just let the story play itself out? I think not. In fact, when we go back over the story of chapter 37, surely we see God's fingerprints all over it, don't we? I mean, come on. Is it just simply a coincidence? The fact that Joseph's mother had been barren for years and years and her own suffering, at the laughs and ridicules of her other companions, the other wives. And here, finally, at this moment, she's been given a son, which is miraculous enough, but the fact that it's Joseph in this line, I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence to find that Joseph is one of a young group of people who are supposed to bless the land and to work the land for God's glory. I don't think it's a coincidence that instead of being killed, as the 11 brothers would suggest, that one brother steps up. And I find that incredible, considering they're adrenaline-filled, they're fired up, and somehow that brings reason into this. And Reuben says, now let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a well. Is that a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that that well is dry and not full of water where he drowns? Is it not a coincidence that some Ishmaelites happen to be passing through that piece of land at that particular time and by Joseph? Is it just a coincidence that Joseph ends up in Egypt? And then you move beyond 37. Is it just a coincidence that a young Jewish boy finds favor in being sold into slavery and ends up at the hands of a general? Is it just a coincidence that he makes good and thrives? Is it just a coincidence that when he is thrown into jail, being falsely accused of a sexual crime, that he somehow finds favor with the guards? I mean, a young 17-year-old boy, guilty, although falsely, of raping his boss's wife, a general's wife, now finds favor in the cell, both with the guards and with the prisoners. Is it just a coincidence that Joseph is able to interpret the dreams of both the prisoners and of Pharaoh himself? And friends, is it just a coincidence that Joseph ends up the prime minister of Egypt? I certainly think not. You trace back at the very beginning of chapter 37 and you see God's fingerprints all over this story. You can see God's fingerprints when he goes back to Abraham in chapter 15 and makes his covenant with him and says this, that his descendants, he will end up in Egypt. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Is it just a coincidence that this is the way that the people of Israel end up in Egypt? Let me suggest not. God is all over this. God is all over this story, working through the pains and the sufferings of a young 17-year-old boy to bring about his will and purpose. God is at work through the messiness and absolute depravity of humanity to bring about his purpose. Is God active and present during this story? Certainly the case for Joseph. You jump to the end of the story and you go to chapter 50. And everything has come to pass, and indeed his brothers and his dad have bowed down before him. Joseph says these words in 50 verse 19. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what he is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly of them. Joseph knew God's presence. Joseph could see God at work. It's an incredible story, isn't it? It's an amazing story of God's sovereignty. And what I love about this story is it gives us somewhat of a taste of the salvation that we enjoy, doesn't it? It gives us a little foretaste. Joseph in his story gives us a taste of how God will redeem all of humanity and creation through his son. And you look at the life of Jesus, born to a teenage girl in the middle of nowhere in a country town in some obscure place in the Middle East, becomes a chippy, is for the first 30 years of his life almost not worthy of notes or anything to be written, yet turns up with calloused hands at the declaration by John the Baptist that here is the one who will come and forgive sins. Here's one who gets a bunch of friends beside him who stink of fish and rip people off. One who heals people, who brings sight to the blind, yet one who is hated by the authorities of his day. And not only do they hate him, but they conspire to kill him. And on trumped up charges, they arrest him, beat him, spit at him, flog him, and sickly twist a crown of thorns and jam it on his head. All the while saying, "Are you really king of the Jews?" I mean, to make matters worse, they make him carry his own deathbed up a hill where they nail him to it and mock him again. And as Jesus breathes his final breath, he allows us to take our first true breath of life. It's quite incredible, isn't it? That through a man, an obscure man seemingly in the middle of nowhere, who brings salvation to the whole of humanity, the offer of salvation to all, the promise of redemption shown in his resurrection, that this Jesus doesn't just lay dead in a grave, but is risen again, declaring that he truly is the one with all power and authority to save many. Isn't that glorious? And doesn't that picture turn us and show us that God has been active in the world, even in our own lives? See, often I think we can jump in and fall into the trap of wondering if God is even active and present in our lives. In the good or the bad, that somehow God is just, we know he's out there somewhere, but we end up in a position where we don't believe that God is literally working in our lives. Just take a minute and think of your own story, how you came to faith. And see God's fingerprints all over it. I don't have to look too hard at my own life. Born into a non-Christian home, somehow end up in Sydney after playing rugby for one season in a country town, end up in Sydney where we live only for a few years to see the end of a football career, and walked up into a church where God happens at that moment to speak truth into my life, to reveal my own sin and bring me to a point of salvation, only to send me off to college after a year, and I end up here at Ngawi preaching the gospel. And yet in days I can honestly say I wonder if God is active, if God is in control, if God is indeed working through my own pain and the pain of the world. You don't have to look too far, do you, to realize that he is? You only have to look back to the cross of Jesus to realize that God is indeed active and present. That he works his way through the depravity of this world, both the good and the bad of this world, to bring about his good, perfect plan of salvation to not only humanity but creation. It's glorious, isn't it? And as we look upon that, does that not give us a security in God's promises? Even when we're suffering, even when we're suffering in sickness and knowing that death is imminent. I mean, I sat here on Friday and heard incredible testimonies of the most amazing woman as she was dying of cancer, sharing Jesus with nurses and doctors. Surely at that moment she may ask herself, where is God? Yet she knew God. She knew his fingerprints. And she rejoiced in his promises that he would never leave her nor forsake her. Friends, we can go through life wondering where God is. And they're real questions we ask, because when we're in the midst of pain and suffering, whether we face the imminent loss of jobs, where we wonder if our house is even going to come through, we wonder how I'm going to get through this next stage of sickness, my children are not coping with the world that they're in, how am I going to help them, wondering how I'm going to pay my mortgage, wondering how long my marriage is going to stick together. And we can ask ourselves, and we cry out to God in the most hardest of pain, God, where are you? God, have you abandoned me? God, do you care about my situation? God, have you left me? Well, in that moment, through the deepest possible pain, look back at the cross of Christ and know that God is active. Look at your own life and see God's fingerprints even in the bad times. Because that secures the hope of God's promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That he indeed is preparing a place for us with him. That one day there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more cancer. Just joy and peace. Where we see and touch the face and hands of Jesus. That's the promise we have in Christ. God is active in our lives, even in the bad times. And quite frankly, bad things will happen to us, won't they? We live in a world that it does not love God, that is broken, that does not see God's glory but their own, and the consequences when that happened, as we've looked at through this series so far, right back in Genesis 3, that as humanity rejected God, a world was broken. Disease entered. Pain entered. Death entered. Friends, no matter what we do and where we go, pain and suffering will always be with us. Bad things will happen to us. But the promise of Christ propels us forward, knowing that this is not our reality for eternity. I pray and trust that at the end of our lives, we can look back as Joseph did and say, God was active in my life. What others intended for harm, God intended for good. God's providence, it's real. And he's active. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that you are with us this morning. We rejoice that you are the one who guides our lives. And Father, I pray for us this morning. Firstly, for those who do not know you yet, who do not know your promise of salvation, your promise of eternity with you, that they would know it now this morning, that their hearts would turn to you and see that you are active in bringing them here this morning. Save them, Lord, I pray. For the rest of us, Lord, who know you and who try to walk this life faithfully for you, you know the stumbling blocks that this world throws up before us. And I ask, Lord, this morning that you would give us eyes to see you and ears to hear your truth. And may we hold on to them promises. As we look at our lives every day, may we know that you are sovereign, that you love us, and that you are active, bringing this world to rights. In Jesus' name, amen.